that is that I've written one book 21 times. Well, obviously you've got to live a long time to do some of the things that I've done. And I'm 82 now, and I'm in my beginning my sixth career. And I am working to bring biblical finance into the church. The last place, we've got the professional world pretty well covered, and we've got the academic world covered. I talked to the dean of the business school at Grand Canyon University last week, and they have 125,000 students at Grand Canyon, and Liberty University has 125,000 students, and all of them will be getting our biblically based financial content, which would mean that we would be sending about 50,000 young people into the marketplace in those two universities alone that understand God's view of money and how you make that work. And that will change a lot because we're living in a time of tremendous uncertainty and fear, which is interesting. A fellow named John Steinbeck, who was an author in 1959, he wrote a letter to Adlai Stevenson. And in that letter, this was November of 1959, and it was published in the Washington Post. And he said to Adlai Stevenson, he said, "A strange species we are," speaking of Americans. He said, "We can stand anything that God in nature can throw at us, except plenty." And he said, "If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much. And I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, and sick." Now that was 60 years ago. And you think about over the last 60 years, there's a few people here that have gray hair or no hair. We are now living in the world's most affluent culture that has ever existed. And my experience is, or observation is, that we're also living in one of the most confusing and fear-filled times. People don't know what's going to happen, and obviously money's not the answer. I don't say this critically, but I don't know that I've ever seen a happy billionaire. Why is that, if money was so important? Well, at my age, 82, there are some advantages. As you begin to lose your memory, you can hide your own Easter eggs. And I've got a friend who wrote a book on octogenarians, people 100 years old, and he asked one of them, he said, "What's the greatest thing about being 100 years old?" And he said, this man didn't hesitate an instant, he said, "No peer pressure." And I do have a couple of old people jokes also. And there's this lady sitting on a bench down in Florida and enjoying the scenery, and this elderly man came and sat down at the other end of the bench. And so she said to him, "Do you live around here?" And he said, "Well, I used to." She said, "Where have you been?" He said, "Well, I've been in prison." She said, "Really? What for?" He said, "For killing my wife." She said, "So you're single then?" One more, okay. The table's like this in an old people's home in Florida again. And they sat around the same table, the same people sat around the same table all the time. And the old man, elderly man, leaned across the table and he said to the lady sitting across there, he said, would you marry me? And she said, "Oh, yes, yes, I would." So they finished their dessert and went back to their individual rooms. And the next morning when he woke up, he couldn't remember her answer. So at breakfast, he said, "Do you remember when I asked you to marry me?" And she said, "Oh, yes." He said, "I couldn't remember what your answer was." And she said, "Well, yes, of course." And I'm so happy you called because I couldn't remember who asked. Well, let me read you a story and then I'll get into what I want to talk about. This is about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. And they went on a camping trip, and after a good meal and a bottle of red, they lay down for the night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes woke up, nudged his faithful friend, and said, "Watson, I want you to look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson said, "I see millions and millions of stars." And Sherlock said, like a detective would, "And what does that tell you?" After a minute or so of pondering, Watson said, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo, and horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect we'll have a beautiful day today. What does it tell you, Sherlock?" Holmes was silent for about 30 seconds, and he said, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." Now, there's a point to that story. And the point is this. Here you got two people looking at the same thing and seeing something entirely different. And so it's all a matter of perspective. And the reality is that managing money is a matter of perspective. We all come from a perspective given to us by perhaps family, perhaps education, perhaps peers, perhaps television, perhaps whatever. But we all have a perspective when it comes to managing money. And so it's really important that we have the right perspective when it comes to managing money. And I've got really two objectives this morning, or this noon. Number one, I'd like to make a little bit of order out of confusion. Because what I have found is that a biblical approach to money is profoundly simple. It really is simple. And I'll share that with you in just a few minutes. The second thing that I wanted to share is to challenge your belief system that what you believe will always drive your behavior. Behavior is a function of a belief system. So if you gave me your checkbook, I could pretty well tell you what you believe and what your values are and what your goals are and what your priorities are. It's really the only objective measurement of spirituality that we have. And it's very objective. Now, I don't say that in a condemning way. I say that in a perspective way. I mean, that's the truth. And so, when I built my financial planning firm, my concern was that as we got bigger and bigger and bigger, how in the world are you going to control the advice that's being given out there in Seattle when you're living in Atlanta? And I came to the conclusion that the way to do that without building a management system was to require that every financial planner have a financial planner. Okay? So I have a financial planner. And I've written 21 books on financial planning. Now, he doesn't tell me anything that I haven't written, but what he does do, I met with him 2 weeks ago, my wife and I, and it was really fascinating because I had all these spreadsheets prepared to show him where we were going, how we were going to get there. I loved doing spreadsheets. He didn't ask me any questions. He didn't talk to me. But he said, sat down, and he said, "Judy," my wife, he said, "if Ron dies, here are three scenarios that you can play out with that show you that it's going to be really simple for you to live out the rest of your life." Now, that was pretty powerful. It wasn't what I told her. It was what somebody else told her. And so think about the peace of mind and heart that that brings for her and, of course, for me as I plan. because 80% of women will be widowed. And so the second thing is, I can't hold myself accountable. I can give advice, but I can't hold myself accountable. Now, let me give you an illustration. I wrote a book in 1986 called Master Your Money, and it's now in its fifth printing and sold over a million copies. And one of the chapters in that book was how to buy a car. And I came to the conclusion that the cheapest car you'll ever be able to buy or have is the one you presently have. No exceptions. And if you want to buy a new car, that's fine. Just recognize two things. Number one, it's an ego decision that drove it. Okay? That's especially true for us men. And secondly, because you're going to pay cash for it and drive it for 10 years. And then the numbers will work out a little bit better. And that's in the book. Well, I bought a Lexus. I can't remember the year now. But I bought a Lexus. And I really love that Lexus. And I bought it new. And I'd driven it for 6 years. And it now had some dents and some scratches. And Lexus had come out with a new model. But I'd driven this car 6 years. So I called my financial advisor, and I said, "Ken, I know things have changed since I wrote that book." Surely there's something that I can go buy me another new Lexus. And he didn't even hesitate. He said, "Ron, the number, it has not changed. It's the same." So I was driving shortly thereafter down the street, and a van pulled out in front of me, and I hit the van broadside and rolled the van over. Nobody was hurt. My car was destroyed. The van was destroyed. And my first thought was, yes. I can get a new car. God is so good. So I called my State Farm agent on Monday morning and told him what had happened. And he said, I said, "So how do I get a new Lexus?" And he said, "Ron, we never total Lexus. We always repair them." So he said, "This is the repair shop that you can take it to have it repaired." So I had to drive a repaired Lexus for 4 more years before I could buy another car. Now, had I not had an advisor holding me accountable, you know, I would have certainly bought a new car. What we believe will always drive our behavior, and there's really a few barriers to that. Okay, and here's a couple of things that I think you'll identify with. One is what I call the paradox of prosperity. And the paradox of prosperity is this: the more you have, the more choices you have. And the more choices you have, the more confusing life becomes. And the more things I have to worry about and take care of. Anybody that's owned a second home or owned a boat or something where you've had to take care of it know exactly what I'm talking about. We owned a second home for a few years. And one of the greatest reliefs of my life was when it was sold. I didn't have 2 electric bills and 2 water bills and repairs and so forth and so on. And the reason that the paradox of prosperity is important to at least understand is because there's a lie out there, and the lie is that if I have more, I'll have more freedom. That is not true. Even if I have billions, I probably have a staff to manage. I have more complexity to my life. Now, it's not wrong to have more by any means, but it is wrong to believe that that is the key to freedom. And the second thing that people need to understand, I think really significantly, is that, and I've lived 82 years, so I've lived through 8 decades. And I could go through every 10 years and tell you something bad that was going on. I was born right after Pearl Harbor. And 10 years later, I was in the third grade getting ready to, and I was taught how to get under my chair at school because of the coming nuclear holocaust. And 10 years after that, Nikita Khrushchev was at the UN banging his shoe on the table saying, "We will bury you because of the Bay of Pigs and the Cuban invasion." And you can go on and on and on. Actually, the most significant time that I believe, financially, that I was the most afraid was in around 1980. We had double-digit inflation. Prime rate was at 20%, I think. Inflation was 14-15%. And we were told that you would never, ever see a fixed-rate mortgage again. Now, think about that. Because for the last, 10 or 12 years, we've lived with fairly low rates, certainly lower than in 1980. But economic uncertainty is certain. So it will be with us. I was teaching last week, and somebody said, tell me about inflation. I'm worried about inflation. And my response was, well, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to stop it? So we live in a culture and in a society where we don't have any control. So if I don't have the right mindset on managing money, then I'm going to be driven by fear because I do see these things happening and there's not a thing I can do about it. I mean, when I think of the trillions of dollars of debt that this country has gone into over the last 20 years or so, how are you going to pay it back? I don't have the answer. And I'm getting old enough now that I may escape the have to pay it back. I'll be in heaven. I'm hopeful. So I need to go someplace for advice. And I'll tell you one more story. And this is the introduction, by the way. I'm just about done with the introduction. There was a woman in a hot air balloon and realized she was lost, and she lowered her attitude and spotted a man in a boat below, and she shouted to him, "Excuse me, can you help me? I promised a friend that I would meet him an hour ago, but I don't know where I am." The sailor consulted his portable GPS and replied, "You're in a hot air balloon, approximately 30 feet above ground, elevation 2,346 feet above sea level. You're at 31 degrees, 14.97 minutes north latitude, and 100 degrees, 49.09 minutes west longitude." She rolled her eyes and yelled down, "You must be a financial planner." "I am," the man replied. "How did you know?" "Well," the balloonist said, "everything you told me is technically correct, but I have no idea what to do with your information, and I'm still lost. Frankly, you've been no help to me at all." "I am." And the man said, "Well, you don't know where you are or where you're going. You've risen to where you are due to a large quantity of hot air. You made a promise that you have no idea how to keep. And you expect me to solve your problem. You're in the same position you were before we met, but somehow now it's my fault. So I assume you're a politician." Well, let me say, I said I'm going to make some order out of confusion, and I'll do that real quick. First of all your behavior is going to come from your perspective or your belief system. So it's really important where you get that. And there's only five things you can do with money. You can spend it to live, you can spend it to give, you can spend it to pay your taxes, or you can spend it to pay off your debt, or you can spend it to save. The only five things you can do with money. We call that live, give, owe, grow. That's four, but there are two O's, owe taxes and owe debt. And that's all. And you could go right now to your tax return and figure out, you see your income, your charitable contributions would be on that tax return, your taxes would be on that tax return. So if I know my income and my taxes and my charitable contributions, and most people know what they're putting away for the longer term, saving, retirement plans, so they know what their grow piece is, and they know what they're paying in consumer debt. So I know four out of the five variables, and I know the income. So if I take the income, subtract those four, what's left is what I'm spending on my lifestyle. You put that on an Excel spreadsheet, and you can come out with a pie chart that'll give you five percentages in the pieces of the pie broken down between live, give, owe, and grow. And that's the priorities that you have in life. And they're there, and they're objective. First time that I did that pie chart, and I did the pie chart for Judy and I, and I showed it to her, and she looked at it and she said, "Well, we're doing pretty good, aren't we?" And I said, "Yeah, and I've been telling you that for 35 years. She says, "Yeah, but you've been showing me Excel spreadsheets, and I don't do Excel." So, five things you can do with money. There's only five habits you have to master: spend less than you earn, avoid the use of debt, build liquidity, set long-term goals, and give generously. That's all you have to know. Five habits and five uses of money, so I can manage my habits to make sure that my priority uses of money are where I want them to be. Well, I know all of that, but I didn't always believe all of that. In 1972, my wife almost died through a whole series of things that went wrong medically. And so she went to see the pastor of the church where we were going and said, "What would have happened to me had I died?" And she says today, she said, I don't remember his answer, but he couldn't help me. I knew that. So she got involved in a Bible study that was being conducted by a Campus Crusade for Christ. And every Friday, she heard something called the Four Spiritual Laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sin separates me from God. Jesus is the answer to the sin problem. And I need to make a commitment by asking him into my heart. And she did that every Friday for months until somebody said, "You only need to do that once. And that's enough." So my response when she told me that she had committed her life to Christ and that she was a Christian was I threatened her with divorce, because I'd been raised in a Christian home. I'd gone to a Christian school. And I said, "That's all just a bunch of rules and regulations." And so I threatened her with divorce. By the way, I also thought, after she said this prayer and after she went through the Bible study, that she made a lot of changes in her life. And I thought, well, she needed that. I didn't tell her that, but I said, "This, I've got a new wife, and I like what I'm seeing." So I followed for 2 years, and I watched her, and she didn't mention anything for 2 years, but she lived out a life that I couldn't explain away. And so 2 years later, I was on my way to play golf, and I'd heard, every Sunday I'd heard this Four Spiritual Laws because of the Sunday school that we were going to. And there was a little booklet I had called The Four Spiritual Laws. And I had that booklet. I was by myself. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're separated from him by sin. Jesus is the answer, and you need to ask him into your heart. And I prayed the prayer that was in there. But I said, "God, I'm not going to change anything. Because I don't want this to be fake." I said, "I grew up in a home where it was rules and regulations, and if this is really real, the change that I experienced should come out of my heart, and it should be natural." And I shot a 36 on the front side. And I said, "Wow, if I'd have known this, I'd have become a Christian a long time ago." So I got back on my game on the backside, but it came, this was around Easter time, and it was talking, of course, about the resurrection. And so I made that decision. And what happened with that was I found that my priorities began to change, because my attitude changed and my perspective changed. And when I began to think about how I would like to run my life, it was different than before. And the reality was that I was like a lot of successful people. Narcissistic in a lot of ways. wanting to be successful. I had a goal, and that was to be successful. And I was willing to sacrifice everything, including my family, to be successful. And I told the Lord that I wanted to change, and He changed me. And I think there's three things that we're all looking for. One, or maybe all three, but, and especially, I'm speaking out of men. One is success. We do want to be successful at what we're doing, and we want to be recognized for the success that we have. I think, secondly, an awful lot of us, myself included, want to be significant. We want people to say, this is a person of significance, and they know who he is. And third is we want security. I'd like to be in a position where I was successful, significant, and secure. So as I thought about that, I realized that that's never about the money. Because I can have a lot of money and not be successful, significant, or certainly secure. I may even be less secure with a lot of money. But if I read the Bible, and the Bible says this, that I was chosen before the foundation of the world. And it says, I am a child of God. In Romans chapter 8 and in Ephesians it says this. So if I was chosen and I'm a child of God now, and it says that the Holy Spirit dwells in me, giving me the power to think differently and to think rightly. And now when I look at success, it's a lot different. My success today would be driven, or thoughts of success would be driven, am I having any positive impact on other people's lives? That's an important thing. I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't something that was important to me to share, not what I've done, but share what God did to me. And so the success question has been answered. And think about this. If I am literally a child of God, how significant is that? And Jesus said, he called us brothers. Now I don't know that it gets any more significant than that. And then it says, he came that I might have eternal life. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. And if I have eternal life, how secure am I? I am eternally secure. But it doesn't get any better than that. And what goes on with most of us is that we're listening to the wrong people and the wrong things. I'm come back to the perspective. I need to have the right perspective. And I can only get the right perspective if I'm listening to what God has to say to me. You know, right after I became a Christian, committed my life to Christ, I was in New York for some reason, and I was flying to Los Angeles for some reason, and I was flying first class. And so I prayed. I said, Lord, give me somebody to share my faith with on the airplane. And I was making some telephone calls, and so I was one of the last people on the airplane, and I sat down, and my seatmate was Mike Wallace. I said, not him, Lord. I don't want to share with him. And I said, I was praying, I said, if you want me to share with him, you're going to have to make it really, really, really clear. And I didn't look at him, because he might ask me a question. So I was reading a book called Born Again. It was written by Chuck Colson. And they'd serve dinner, and at this time they serve really nice dinners on airplanes. And so now I got my dinner in front of me. I can't read anymore. And he leans over and he says, I saw you were reading this book called Born Again by Chuck Colson. What do you think about all that? And I said, Lord, you're going to have to make it more obvious. So I shared a lot of what I've shared with you in terms of my personal testimony, how my wife had become a Christian and how it had impacted me and my life and the decision process I went through. And he listened. He asked a lot of questions. And ultimately, he said to me, "You seem like a reasonably intelligent person." He said, "So I can't really argue with your testimony." He said, "It obviously happened to you, and I can't argue with that." He said, "I think I'm too old for that." He said, "I've been pretty successful and significant, and I've had a lot of success in life. But you know what?" He said, "There's something missing." And I shared the four spiritual laws with him again. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sin separates you from God. Jesus is the answer. And you just need to ask him into your heart. And he listened to me. He said, "I'll think about it." So he didn't make any decision at that particular point in time. But the significant thing is that when that happens to you and your life does begin to change, nobody can argue with your testimony. And a changed life is really the testimony of a Christian, because it's a different belief system, it's a different perspective, it's a different value system. Now, I told you I had the four spiritual laws. And there's a prayer at the end of that four spiritual laws that I would like to pray over us today. And there may be people here that have never thought about that or have been thinking about that. And so if you want to join me in that prayer, I would be happy for that. But let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son to save and not condemn. And so, Father, I pray for those that are here that they would just pray a simple prayer. "Lord, I believe what I've heard. I would like for you to come into my life, and you can take control of my life from this point on. And I want to trust you, and I want to follow you." And we thank you eternally for that commitment, that promise, and that certainty. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. They want me to close also. So, if there's some envelope, there's an envelope on the table. And if you want to pass that out, I'll kind of give some directions on that. Obviously, putting your contact information on there would be helpful. And on the top right-hand side, there's really three things there that you could check one. One is, "I prayed to receive Christ for the first time." Or secondly, "I renewed my commitment to Jesus." Or three, "I would like to talk to someone about the message that I just heard." If something there connects, please check that. And if you're interested, here are some things that you could plug into. One would be connecting with a Christian mentor. CBMC has a lot of mentors. When I first became a Christian, I was mentored by somebody from CBMC that helped me walk through these first a few weeks and months of my Christian life, which was phenomenal. Secondly, connecting with other Christians living as ambassadors for Christ, or a peer advisory group that exists. I think Tom was saying that you have a monthly meeting here, and meeting here tomorrow, right, Tom? Is that right? Okay, doing business God's way. Or discussing my spiritual needs with someone. And then if you want to be added to the email list for things that come up, you can put your email address there also. And I want to just close with something financial that relates. A lot of you probably read the Wall Street Journal. And this comes out every day. And this edition came out July 20, 2021. So I don't know how relevant it is today, because it changes every day. But it's got good stuff. Okay, this is the world's knowledge. This was written 3,000 years ago, and it hadn't changed. And it never will change. So I can follow and guide my life through this as opposed to through this. And I've made my what I do this way. I want to make good decisions financially driven by biblical wisdom. And because I have a relationship with the Lord and am filled with the Holy Spirit, I can do that and experience that security, significance, and success. And I thank you very, very much for your time and the privilege of speaking to you.